Acts chapter 21, and we've seen the first six verses of this chapter. We're actually on verse 7 now. Verses 7 through 16 is what we're going to be looking at this afternoon. And we see here the unsettling journey to Jerusalem, the unsettling journey to Jerusalem. We're also going to be following not a lot, because we're almost at the end here of Paul's third missionary journey, but we will be following the map here, the last few hops, and not very far now to Jerusalem. We're almost there, and you know, there's been a lot of unsettling reports about what was going to happen to Paul. So here we are on this final leg of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. It was not, didn't seem to be unsettling to Paul, but it definitely was unsettling to the other believers around him, particularly because of the prophecies that were given to Paul, stating that suffering for Christ awaited him. Many believers took that as a sign. Paul, then you shouldn't be going. I mean, we would do that if you think about it. People we love, people we care about, if we knew they were going to take a journey that was quite dangerous, we'd say, don't do it. You have the option, you know, stay home. And we might look at them and say, but God wants me to go. And, you know, obviously you got to be pretty sure, you know, absolutely sure that this is what God wants me to do. And this is kind of what was going on with the apostle here. Paul was no doubt doing exactly what God wanted him to do. And this week we're going to see another prophecy which makes clear once again that Paul would face persecution in the future as he went to Jerusalem. We see many of the brethren, because of this, felt that going to Jerusalem was the wrong thing. Paul, you shouldn't be going. You know, you need to cancel your trip to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is telling everybody that there's going to be a problem. You shouldn't go. And this afternoon, we're going to see a prophet who came to Caesarea to tell Paul that the Jews at Jerusalem were going to bind him and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And I think by verse 14 in this text, the brethren are finally convinced that what Paul is to face is the will of God for him. And these prophecies serve to spiritually deter Paul from going? No, I don't think so. These prophecies serve to spiritually prepare Paul for what was ahead. God's not trying to prohibit him from going, but he wants him to be prepared for the suffering that is to come. And so it's of the mercy of God that this was revealed. And so this afternoon, we begin this final leg of the journey to Jerusalem. And we're going to see here, first of all, a stop at Ptolemais, also known as Acco, Acca, I believe. Ptolemais, and then he's going to hop over here to Caesarea, and then into Jerusalem. So the last here, he's come a long way. In fact, he goes all the way up here, but he's come a long way. But now we're at the very final stages of Paul's third missionary journey, almost over. All three of the missionary journeys now we've been through, and now the third one is just about over. So we notice, first of all, the journey to Caesarea in verse 7 through the first part of verse 8. First of all, the stop in Ptolemais. Notice verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre. Now remember, he's going from Tyre. We talked about that before. Tyre up here comes down. And wait, see. What am I looking at? What am I pointing at? There's Tyre. Okay. It's on the coast here of what is today modern Lebanon. And Tyre, so he's leaving from Tyre and to Ptolemais. That's where we're going to tonight. And notice what it says. We had finished, when we had finished, and by the way, it's interesting, this Greek term is only used here. You know, those there are certain terms that are used only in certain places in Scripture. This is one of them. It's not used anywhere else. But when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. From Tyre south to Ptolemais was about 25 miles. So that little hop that you see there on the map is about 25 miles long. Ptolemais today, as we said before, it's known as Akko, a lot of times spelled A-K-K-O. I don't think it's C there, I think it is. Akko or Acre, A-C-R-E. It's also called Acre too. And that's in Israel. So it is in modern-day Israel today. Fruchtenbaum writes, in Old Testament times, this city was better known by its Hebrew name of Akko, A-C-C-O. In Egyptian hieroglyphics and the Akkadian cuneiform, Amarna letters, the city's name seems to have been recorded as Akka, A-K-K-A. It was known to the Greeks as Akke, A-K-E, and if you anglicize it. Ptolemy II, a Greek who ruled Egypt from 285 BC until 246 BC, renamed the city Ptolemais in his own and his father's honor. There's no arrogance there, I'm sure. When the Crusaders captured Ptolemais in the Middle Ages, it was known as Acre or St. Jean d'Acre, in honor of Joan of Arc. Since it wasn't far from Tyre, as you see there up on the map, it may be that a church started there as well. And we said before that a church started in Tyre because Christians, after the stoning of Stephen, they moved up the coast, moved, scattered them all over. And of course, God used that to scatter the message of the gospel everywhere. And probably a church started here as a result, too, of the dispersion of Christians after the stoning of Stephen, chapter 11, verse 19. So this church in this city, in Ptolemais, probably started about the same time. And notice it says, we stayed with them for a day. So not a lengthy time here in verse 7, not a lengthy time by any means. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. A short stay, but probably here another layover on a ship that they were traveling on. Some think that the ship was no longer taken from this point on, since Luke uses that unusual word. Remember, I was telling you before, it's only used once. It's translated finished in the first part of the verse. The word can mean to complete or to finish something, all right? So the idea then is that maybe the voyage, the ship voyage, the voyage on the ship was done by this point. Well, it's hard to prove it just by the use of a Greek word, okay? Also, a ship is not mentioned anymore, so maybe, that's, and it is possible. But I take it to mean probably that they continued on the ship one more leg of the journey. And why do I say that? Well, traveling that final leg there, instead of the next hop being on a ship, it was improbable because it would have been a rather difficult journey on foot. And to sail into the port at Caesarea would have been so easy. It's a spacious port. They could have gone in there. To me, that is probably the final stop, is Caesarea. So that final little hop that you see here on your map, personally, I think they stayed on the ship. That's why they had to wait a day, okay? They had to wait a day because they were waiting for whatever they had to do, load, unload, that sort of thing, in Ptolemais, and then they would catch the ship once again. And this map reflects that. Notice it shows the ship here into Caesarea, into that big, spacious port where they landed. And I think that's probably the case. One more hop there. And then we see then the arrival in Caesarea, first part of verse 8. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. Caesarea was about a 30-mile journey from Ptolemais. Fruchtenbaum again says of the city, Caesarea, by the way, pray for Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He is still alive, but he was just diagnosed recently with Alzheimer's. And so he's elderly, and he's still doing a little bit of teaching and that sort of thing, but obviously there's some limitations to what he has right now. And so tremendous, tremendous man of God, and has his book that he wrote on Israelology is a classic, and I think will be into the future. But anyhow, he writes this. He says of Caesarea, it was an ancient city on the Sharon Plain, located 30 miles south of Ptolemais on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a fairly new city. The original city, known as Strato's Tower, was built in the 4th century BC. It was taken by Rome in 63 BC. Herod the Great began to rebuild the city in 22 BC, finally finishing it in 10 BC. He renamed it Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. Okay? It was a major harbor and the capital of the Roman province of Judea. In AD 6, Caesarea became the official residence of the Roman governors of Judea, such as the procurators Pontius Pilate, Festus, and Felix. Recognize those names, of course. And so, arrival in Caesarea. Then notice the unsettling prophecy, and we see that in the last part of verse 8 through verse 14. Let's notice verse 8, the end. Next day they came to Caesarea, notice, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. One of the seven what? entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. As to Philip being one of the seven, remember chapter 6, go back there for a minute, chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Had an important responsibility back in chapter 6. He was a godly man. He was chosen to help. He was chosen as what many people believe are the first deacons. Notice chapter 6 in verses 1 through 5. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. This isn't fair, okay? Verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task. So this speaks highly of those seven, all right, one of the seven men who were chosen, but we will devote ourselves to the prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Well, Stephen's gone by this time. And Philip, there he is, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And so, there we are. All right. Those are the seven. So when it says the seven, he was one of the seven, that's what we're talking about. All the way back to Acts chapter 6. His evangelistic ministry then is mentioned in chapter 8. Remember Philip? Philip, and yes, he was an evangelist. So, you know, obviously this is a man who had the gift of evangelism. And it's interesting that this is the first biblical use of the word evangelist. Chapter 8, it's not mentioned. It shows he's an evangelist. Okay? Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? But here it specifically calls him Philip the evangelist. Apparently, This man became such a well-known witness for the gospel that he earned the name Philip the Evangelist. He had such a noticeable gift about him for winning people to Christ that this was his name. By the way, the word evangelist is found in other places in Scripture later. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, do the work of and what? Evangelist, okay? Ephesians 4 mentions the gifted individuals given to the local church, and one of them is an evangelist. So Philip the evangelist, the Lord had obviously given Philip this incredible spiritual gift. And it is the ability to be able to share the gospel and to get real results from sharing the gospel. This is who Philip was. There are some people today that have the gift of evangelist or the gift of evangelism. I've known people that way. They had a real ability to be able to talk to people about the Lord and the gospel. This is a Holy Spirit given gift. This is not just natural ability. It's a supernatural ability from God given at salvation. This is a spiritual gift after all. By the way, if you look at somebody and say, well, they have the gift of evangelist, but I don't need to witness. That's not the intent of the spiritual gift of evangelist. It's kind of like saying, I don't have the gift of helps. That person does. I don't need to help people. I don't need to encourage. No, that's not the idea. It's just that God gives people a certain, an extraordinary degree of, in order to be an evangelist for him. And that's who this man was. He had an incredible spiritual gift. But, you know, we need to be an evangelist whether we have the gift or not. We need to be sharing the gospel with other people. So Philip apparently, it says, had settled in Caesarea, chapter 8, verse 40. Turn there for just a minute. Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, where it talks about Philip. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Okay? So last we know about Philip, he's in Caesarea. Well, apparently, Philip just wasn't there for a little bit of time, but apparently he settled in Caesarea. Okay? So not only did he just go there, he settled there. And apparently he had lived there some 20 years when Paul arrived. So Paul and his companions stayed with Philip in the city of Caesarea. Notice verse 9. Back to chapter 21 again in verse 9. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Philip had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Now the word virgin here indicates that they were unmarried young ladies. And, you know, obviously, sexual term as well, it can be used that way. But you know, generally speaking, they were unmarried young women. Additionally, these young ladies are referred to as prophetesses. They had the spiritual gift of prophecy, which was the ability to receive a message directly from God and deliver it free from error. Now, understand that that is a gift of revelation. And we no longer need that gift, and it passed away after the first century. Why did it pass away after the first century? Because this book was complete after the first century. AD 90, the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, AD 95. Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. And so that's the final book in the canon of Scripture. The Bible was complete. Was there a need then for prophecy? No. There was only a need for people to say, look, here's what the Bible says. That was the need. So did the gift of prophecy, was it over after the first century? Yes, but not yet, okay? Not yet here in the book of Acts. Remember, this is a transition time. The Bible was not yet complete. And so these young ladies, these young virgins, these young unmarried women had the gift of prophecy. They were prophetesses. Sometimes it included prediction of future events, just as you'll see in a couple minutes. But it also may have, it also may include direct revelation about the present too. All right, so can it be about the future? Yes, prophecy normally is. But the gift of prophecy, can it mean delivering a message from God about the present? Yes, it can, because we see that as well throughout the Word of God. So what about these daughters? What? They're women, after all. Isn't that against the Bible? Does this mean that it's okay for, you know, there to be women preachers or women pastors? Some people say, yeah. Yeah, we can have women pastors and women preachers. Boy, today, that's the popular thing, isn't it? But is it biblical? By the way, I always bring up the fact that 1 Timothy chapter 3 says about the pastor that he is to be a one-woman kind of a man. I said, how can a woman fulfill that? How can a woman be a one-woman kind of a man? Well, I guess in our generation, there's people who might claim that to be true, but it's not. It's not. So are women excluded from pastors? Yes. Now, understand, this has nothing to do with women being pastors or women being evangelists. I mean, we get this idea that, you know, it's talking about that. But it does not support the idea that there should be women preachers. Absolutely not. And Fruchtenbaum, again, is correct when he writes this. This shows that the gift of prophecy was available to women, as was also brought out in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. They shouldn't prophesy, without their heads covered, okay? That's what 1 Corinthians 11, 5 says. Except for the gift of apostleship, spiritual gifts are also available to women. Yes, the difference, get this, is where they are allowed to exercise these gifts. Women have the gift of teaching too. Does that mean it's okay for them to preach a sermon or to, you know, teach a class with men in it and instruct men? No, I don't believe that's appropriate. So there are appropriate situations where these gifts can be used. But just because the women had these gifts doesn't mean that they have to use them to the nth degree like men do, okay? And this is where the misunderstanding comes in. All right, he says again, while women have the gifts of teaching and prophecy, they cannot use them in the meeting of the church or to teach men, according to 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35. But they could use these gifts in other situations, such as in their home, as in the case here. So did these prophetesses use them in their home at times? Did people come? And well, sure, absolutely. Other passages on women's behavior in the church, and there's quite a few of them. Again, these spiritual gifts can be exercised as long as they are consistent with what the rest of Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 11, 5, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. They're not to usurp the authority of a man. They're not to instruct men like this. But there are certain conditions, if they're met, yeah, that the gifts can be exercised. So let's not go crazy reading into the Scriptures. Let's just, you know, say what the Scripture says here. I think it's striking, too, something here, that these daughters were apparently silent when it came to Paul's sufferings in Jerusalem. You find that interesting? Instead, what happened? Paul, or God, used a male prophet from another area, Judea, meaning Jerusalem here, okay, Paul used a male prophet from another area to communicate to the apostle. He didn't use those women to communicate to an apostle. I think that's significant. Now, it wasn't necessarily wrong, but I think here it's very plain that God is saying, for my apostle whom I've chosen, because it's such an important position, I will use a man to communicate the message of the Word of God. So it's interesting here that these women with whom Paul was staying did not just communicate this message. God didn't use them. He used a man from another area, a prophet from another area, by the way, that was used before. We'll see that in a minute. And there's something else I think that is striking here, and that is this godly man, Philip, who was full of the Holy Spirit, according to chapter 6, who went and preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is now known as Philip the Evangelist, a godly man, raised godly children, raised godly daughters. What incredible young ladies these ladies must have been that Philip had raised. Notice verse 10. As we were staying there for some days, it's ambiguous, we don't know how long they were there, some days, more than one, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, or Jerusalem here. His name is first mentioned in chapter 11 and verse 28. So this is the second time. Remember that there he predicted the famine. And now he's coming down to let Paul know there are trials awaiting you. And we see then in verse 11 the prophet's warning. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt. When we say belt here, we think of, you know, what I have around my waist here. This refers to a band or a sash. And it was used to keep money or to gird up a person's tunic. Okay, they had the long flowing tunic. Tunic basically was a garment from the neck to the knees. And so at times it needed to be girded to get it out of the way, particularly if you're traveling. If they were going to war, they would gird their loins, okay? That particular phrase that is used in Scripture. If they were working in the field, they would do that. They would have to gird it. It's like a lady going outside trying to work on a long dress. It just is very difficult, all right? So the men would wrap it between their legs. They would take this belt and put it around their waist to hold up the tunic or, you know, to kind of get it out of their way, whatever their activity was going to be. They would also put money in it and that sort of thing, kind of a money belt in a sense. I don't know if they had a pocket in it, maybe. Maybe some did, I don't know. But anyhow, that's what it's talking about when he had a belt. All right, continuing verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt. Did his money fall out? I don't know. And bound his own feet and hands. Now, this is typical. In particularly the Old Testament prophets, they did some very, very overt and maybe sometimes looking at some pretty wild stuff at times. Old Testament prophets did. You know, I think of some of the prophets, and you know, today we look at that, man, that's crazy. Even the last of what we might call the Old Testament prophets, who was that? Who was the last Old Testament prophet? There was one who came on the scene after 400 silent years and technically was the last Old Testament prophet. His name was John the Baptist. And he was an unusual character. Out in the wilderness, his food that he ate, his dress that he wore, strange to people. And so we see that among the prophets sometimes, and of course doing some of the illustrative things that they did. Well, this guy is doing something very illustrative too. He's taking Paul's belt, he's binding his hands and his feet, And it's a very vivid illustration. You know, I do object lessons. I do gospel magic and ventriloquism. And the prophets were good with object lessons. They used a lot of things like that. And God used that to really, bring people's understanding to things so that they might understand exactly what he was talking about. So we read verse 11 and we think, you know, was Agabus wrong here? Notice what he says. This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So the question is, was Agabus wrong? And why do I say that? Well, in his prophecy, we see that the Jews were to bind Paul. But I want you to notice something. Look at chapter 21 and verse 33. Chapter 21 and verse 33. Notice what it says. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and why, what he had done. And by the way, who's binding him here? Well, it's not the Jewish people, okay? It's the Gentiles here. Okay, so wait a minute. So we see in the prophecy that the Jews were to bind Paul, but in 21:33, it was the Romans who did it. So was Agabus wrong? Also, the prophecy said that the Jews would hand him over to the Gentiles. And we see that the Romans took Paul away from the Jews. Now, how do we explain that? Well, considering what will happen, it's not inconceivable that the Jews did bind him first. When we look at chapter 21, verse 30, notice what it says. 21, verse 30, and raised a ruckus. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Is that so incredible to think that they didn't bind him at the time? I don't think that's incredible at all, knowing how he was treated by his own people again and again and again. So we have to be careful we don't read into the scriptures. There are certain things, certain details that Luke did not think to bring out. But that doesn't mean that the prophecy was wrong, okay, by any means, by any stretch of the imagination. It's very easy to see how the Jews bound him first here. And also delivering Paul over to the Romans could very easily be seen as forced rather than voluntary. And it's easy for critics to criticize the Word of God when not all of the facts behind an incident are clearly and completely laid out. And it's not here, all right? So critics of the Bible always have to find something. Moreover, by the way, later on, Paul confirms the accuracy of Agabus' prophecy. Notice chapter 28 and verse 17, right to the end of the book. Chapter 28 and verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, is that the right? Yeah. Brethren, though I had nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So here he confirms Agabus' prophecy. So it's not inconsistent with what we see in the text. It's just that not every step, every last thing is laid out. And Luke assumes that you're going to believe the prophecy and you're going to believe what Paul said later on. So why would anybody question the Word of God? So Paul understood who was responsible for the arrest. It was the Jews. It was his own people. And that's consistent with what we've seen throughout. So first of all then, verse 8b through 10, the apostles' situation. Then we saw the apostles, the prophets' warning in verse 11. Then we see the people's misunderstanding in verse 12. Notice, when we had heard this, talking about Paul being bound, that, you know, binding his hands and feet. When we had, by the way, who's we? We see it throughout in the book of Acts, on and off. Who's we? Okay, Luke's part of it, isn't it? Okay, we need to remember that. When we see we, Luke was there. So here we see, you know, there's nothing that says that Luke had to personally experience everything. He did get some details, although, again, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, the words. And here we know that he had direct knowledge because he was there. When we, including Luke, had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Apparently, Luke was one of them. Paul, you can't go now. I mean, Agabus, you know, it's a message from the Holy Spirit, from God himself. There's no way you can go now, Paul. It's just not right. You're going to be delivered up, and chances are you might not even come out of this thing alive. And notice the problem's resolution now in verses 13 and 14. Understand that what these people had gone through, including Luke, Paul's travel companions, the people of Philip's household, the believers of Caesarea, including Luke was there too, begged Paul not to go. And this was simply a natural emotional response from folks who dearly love the Apostle Paul. Once again, this should not be taken as an indication that Paul was stubbornly doing something that was sinful, because he was not. And so in verses 13 and 14, we see the people's resolution. Verse 13, then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." What a tremendous statement. And very frankly, with this kind of a statement, how could they say, "You're sinful, Paul, what you're saying"? Paul knows this is what God has for him. Paul understands that this constant message that is being delivered to him is of God's grace, so that Paul is emotionally and spiritually ready to suffer. And so he turns to the people who are begging him, and surely there's loud cries, there's tears. Paul is saying, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" People come, "Oh, Paul, you can't go. You can't go like this. You know you're going to be tied up. You're going to be bound. You probably won't come out of this alive." Paul says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" They were weeping. Why were they weeping and breaking Paul's heart? Notice, "For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul didn't know what lay ahead. He didn't know there would be some time later before he died that he would be taken into house arrest and all the rest. But obviously he knew he was going to suffer. They shouldn't carry on in sorrow so as to break the heart of the Apostle Paul. And imagine how that broke his heart. Those people who were under his ministry, those people who cared very much for him, they were crying, carrying on. Oh, how the Apostle Paul's heart must have broken to hear that. Even though he knew what he was doing was the right thing, it was a horrible thing to hear. They shouldn't carry on in sorrow so as to break the heart of the Apostle Paul, because Paul was not only ready to be bound, as the prophecy said he would be, but if needs be, to die for Christ. To die for Christ, and notice, for the name of the Lord Jesus. because of who he is, because of what he did. That's the idea of name. Open in the name of the law, authority. We represent the law. Christ is saying, look, I'm ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. For him, for who he is, his character, for what he did on the cross of Calvary. I am willing to die for that. He died for me, I'm willing to die for him. And we should be too. Verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded, it's obvious, Paul knows this is the right thing to do. And they tried to twist his arm, they tried to say, but Paul, what if you just delayed for a few weeks? What if you just waited until after the holiday before you went? I mean, what do you have to go now? Why can't, I mean, you could still go to Jerusalem, but maybe now is not the time. And so in some various ways, I'm sure, they tried to persuade Paul not to go. We could send other people. And Paul, you don't have to do this in person, particularly the delivery of the gifts. Look, we have all of these other people going. You don't need to. Paul could not be persuaded. Why? He knew this was what God had for him. Since he would not be persuaded, notice, we fell silent. It shut him right up. Okay. And what did they say? The will of the Lord be done. So I think for the first time here, they finally get an inkling that this is what God has for Paul. I think the response here is an indication they were finally persuaded that whether they liked it or not, it didn't matter. This was the will of God for Paul. And so the will of the Lord be done. Good attitude. Notice then, number three, we see the final segment in verses 15 and 16. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. So the final segment, first of all, stated in verse 15, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. A very Jewish thing to say, up to Jerusalem. And as we have seen before, it was up since it was elevated. Jerusalem was about 65 miles away and was about a two-day journey on horseback. So after these days, a number of unknown days, they went on their way to Jerusalem, 65 miles away, two-day journey by horse. And then notice detailed as well in verse 6. We see some details. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us. Probably they were going to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. These believers from Caesarea were also able to conduct Paul and his party to the house of Mnason, where they would stay. And notice it says Mnason of Cyprus. He was originally then from the island of Cyprus, the place where Barnabas was from. Isn't that interesting? All right. So here he is. He has a place apparently in Jerusalem. Some people think that it's talking about halfway. Since it was a two-day journey type thing, I don't think so. I think Mnason here lives now in Jerusalem. They needed a place to stay in Jerusalem. He was a disciple of long standing, maybe going all the way back to Acts chapter 2, with whom we were to lodge. His house apparently was, why'd they choose him? Well, it was sufficiently large enough to accommodate the entire missionary party. Think about that. Probably had a pretty good sized home. Some people think that Mnason's house, again, is halfway to Jerusalem. That's where they spent the night. Again, I don't think so. I don't think that's the intent of what the text means here. I think Mnason was a a resident of Jerusalem, and that's where they stayed when they came to Jerusalem. And with the arrival in the city of Jerusalem, Paul's third missionary journey is now closed. And so tonight we saw from Tyre to Ptolemais, Acho, to Caesarea Maritima, to Jerusalem. And here we are. That's the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Well, we pick up again next week. Paul now is in Jerusalem. What is going to happen to Paul? Well, we'll see that next week. Question. How about you? Are you willing to follow Christ all the way? You know, there are difficult times ahead for each one of us. We live long enough and there's always difficult times. There's health challenges. And Scripture also tells us that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. There's going to be people who don't like what we say, how we talk, how we act. Oh, you think you're holier than thou. You think you're someone special. No, I just want to obey the Lord. But we still need to stand up and do what's right. Paul was that kind of person. Paul stood up to even his brothers and sisters in Christ who begged him, don't go. But Paul knew deep down in his heart, this is what God wants me to do. And so he did it. Wonderful for that surety of God's will. And we who are sure of what God wants us to do should not let anything stop us. We should do exactly what God has called each one of us to do. And even in some of the basic things of life, we know God wants us to be a witness. We know God wants us to be disciples who spend time every day in prayer and in the Bible. We should not let things deter us from doing everything that God wants us to do. How about you? What kind of a Christian are you tonight?